The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans spoke about how the Romans' faith was an encouragement to him in chapter 1 and verse 12. While he was in prison, he wrote about Philemon's faith refreshing the hearts of the saints and that it was a comfort to him. The Hebrew writer encouraged people to consider one another, to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling. So I want to begin this morning by thanking you for being here and for the encouragement your faith provides for me and for those who are present. Your being here this morning is refreshing, and it's to be commended that you would consider your brethren to come together in an assembly like this. I know that you could sing at home, you could pray at home, but you couldn't edify your brethren by doing that. By being here this morning is what God's plan is. You're to be commended for it. I think it's especially highlighted in view of the contrast. And that is, when you look in our city today at people who are reveling, partying, getting drunk, and this morning on the first day of the week, instead of thinking about the Lord Jesus, they're again engaged in all these festive activities. But you've chosen to come this morning to declare your faith in the wonderful grace of Jesus. The first song we sang talks about how His grace should bind our hearts to Him. And if we contemplate that His grace reaches even me, it ought to be reason enough never to leave Him and to devote our entire life to His service. As wonderful as the grace of Jesus is, and it is indeed beyond our ability to comprehend, what the Bible teaches that there are some things that the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood that He shed, the death that He died, there are some things that that death will not wash away. The Bible teaches that Christ died for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, He said, "This is My blood which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then in the passage in 1 John 1, 7, He said, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins." We know that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. And in Revelation 1, 5, we've been released or washed, depending on the version you read, from our sins in His blood. Wonderful promises, and they're true. But as great as those promises are, there are some things that the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, will not wash away. It will be helpful to us to understand that for our own benefit and in trying to help others. And I hope that we'll see that in the course of our study this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy was written by the man Paul. He was now an apostle, but he wasn't always an apostle. At one time, he was a devoted enemy of Christianity. He did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. And he set out about as his mission to find other Jews who had been persuaded that he was the Son of God and had confessed that faith. He set about to cause them to renounce that faith. He was against Christ as much as a man could be. However, he came to believe in the resurrected Christ. He saw the resurrected Christ, knew that he was mistaken, and then turned his life around and devoted himself to the service of Christ as ardently as he had been against Christ. As a result of that, he faced tremendous opposition and persecution. When the letter we're reading, 1 Timothy, was written after many years of service. In fact, at the time he wrote this letter, he had already been in prison more than once for his faith. And here's what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." By the way, if Paul was here, he would have been singing those songs with us. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul had not forgotten what he had done. That still served to scar his conscience. He was painfully aware of his past, the pain that he had inflicted upon others, the deaths that he had given consent to, the homes that he had broken up. He remembered all of that. But verse 14 is the key, and we sang about it this morning. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, he said, deserving fullest acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So it's an important lesson. Paul certainly believed he was forgiven by the grace of Almighty God. There's no question about that. And that's what compelled him to turn his life around in ardent service. But he still remembered what he did. And because of that, he serves as an example to you and me. We can wallow in the past. We can wallow in our shame. We can become depressed about it. We can carry it around as a burden. Or we can realize that Christ lifted that up and made us pure and clean and devote our lives to expressing our thanksgiving and gratitude by ardent service. We find Paul praising Jesus Christ. In verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And it would seem if we comprehend what we've sang, and how much we've been forgiven for, we would want to lift our voices in praise. We would look for opportunities together with others who've been redeemed by the grace of God to worship and to praise. And that worship, instead of being something that's tedious and boring, would be something we welcome and enjoy if we truly understand we've been saved by the grace of God. And so God's grace will forgive our sins, but it doesn't mean that those sins will not be remembered by the person who committed them. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, there's a passage here that talks about God not remembering our sins. "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Doesn't that teach that when you are forgiven, that the person who forgives you does not remember the sins anymore? And of course, if that applies to yourself and you recognize you've been forgiven, then you should not remember them anymore, but you know that you're incapable of accomplishing that. What about this verse? It says that he would remember their sins no more. Look, if you will, at Psalm 79 and verse 8. Psalm 79 and verse 8. In these verses that we have here on the chart, they'll help us to understand what is meant by, "I will remember their sins no more." In Psalm 79 and verse 8, "Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us." So it's not a matter of forgetting in the sense, I don't know if that happened or not. It's the idea that you don't remember it and then want to punish us and to seek vengeance against us. Don't hold them against us. Look at Psalm 137, verse 7. By contrast, Psalm 137, verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation." So the sons of Edom, when Jerusalem was being attacked and destroyed, instead of showing any sympathy, these brothers, who could trace their lineage back to a common ancestor, were saying, "Yes, destroy it, burn it up, do everything you can to it." And this is a prayer, not only that God would not forget it, which he wouldn't, but also that he would hold that against them and bring judgment upon them for their hateful, vengeful attitude. What a warning to us if we hold vengeance and hatred against others. But then in Jeremiah chapter 14 and in verse 10, thus the Lord says to this people, even so they have loved to wander, they have not kept their feet in check, therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So you put those first two verses with this verse, and we know exactly what's meant in Hebrews 8 and in other passages like that. When God says, I'll remember their sins no more, means I will not remember their sins against them and call them to account for those sins. That's grace. That's forgiveness. But it's not the equivalent of forgetting. And to equate those two is unbiblical. It can have tremendous impact upon self. Because we may remember painfully our past, and that may cause us to not want to serve. How can I ever be worthy? You'll never be worthy in the sense of earning God's favor. It's a matter of grace, free grace, unmerited grace. And although you can remember your sins, that can serve a good purpose, by the way. Paul did. It's no reason then not to think of God's forgiveness. In fact, it ought to be the other. By remembering our sins, it ought to highlight by contrast the depth of God's mercy and God's grace. Though your sins be as scarlet, we sang about that a while ago, the filthiest, the dirtiest, the most unclean things that we may have done, they shall be as white as snow. Furthermore, that also indicates that other people may remember your sin. You say, people know what I've done. So, that doesn't mean they don't forgive. Because they remember doesn't mean they hold them against you so as to call you to account. But you know what's going to happen? And the devil will use this, folks. If we think other people, knowing what we've done, continue to harbor ill will, hold that against us, and want to call us to account, we're going to have a tendency to isolate ourselves from the brethren. We're not going to want to be involved. We're going to kind of get off to the side, maybe quit assembling. That's the very thing Paul was concerned about with the man at Corinth. He was living with his father's wife, a sin so gross he said the Gentiles don't even do it. The man repented, and Paul had to encourage the brethren at Corinth to forgive him lest he be overwhelmed by too much sorrow, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because if this man saw his brethren didn't welcome him, if he thought they didn't forgive him, then he might sink back to his old ways. And so do not confuse the fact that people know what you've done and they will remember it as long as their minds are good, I guess. And they despise it just like you do. But that doesn't mean they don't forgive you and love you and want to have fellowship with you and throw their arms of grace and mercy around you. And so this is a big mistake if we think that forgiveness equals forgetting. There will be the scars of conscience. That's just the nature of the case. And that what that does is warn us about the danger of sin. We've got young people in our audience whose lives are before them. And you're going to make choices about your life. And you're going to have the opportunity to choose to drink or to engage in illicit sex or to do things that you shouldn't do, to rob, to steal, whatever it may be. Remember, God's grace can cover your sins, but you will be making scars, very possibly, on your conscience that you will never, ever forget. Think about that when we think about the pleasures and the temptation of sin. The consequences of sin is another thing that the blood of Christ will not erase. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 10. Paul said, looking back on his past before he became a Christian, this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Imagine a man coming to your house, demanding that your daddy renounce his faith. And if he doesn't, this man's got soldiers with him. He says, come on, you're going to jail. Puts him in bonds, takes him to jail, breaks up your family. Maybe eventually you never see your father again. Now this man repents and becomes a Christian. Can you forgive him? You better. Can you forget? No. You'll never forget. And that man that's now a Christian, this man here, was so sorry about his past. But he couldn't change the consequences of what he had done. He couldn't bring the people back to life that had been put to death because of his mistaken and depraved views. He couldn't do it. And there are things that you may do in sin that you may later repent of, but there are consequences that come from that that you'll never be able to undo. People get involved in sexual sin, and they may be sorry later, but they may have contracted some kind of disease that will plague their body, maybe plague the body of their mate, maybe plague their children for the rest of their lives. Can they be forgiven? Yes. The blood of Christ will wash away their guilt, but it will not wash away the consequences. Sometimes the result of these unlicensed sex, immoral sex, will cause unwanted children. It becomes a problem. Who's going to take care of them? And that goes on for 5, 10, 18, 20 years. You're sorry, you repented. But there it is. The blood of Christ doesn't take away that difficulty and that problem. As parents talk to their children about the wonderful grace of God, make them aware that if you choose to sin, one time, may cause you a lifetime of sorrow that you cannot undo. Not only that, there's the loss of reputation. You build a reputation, you spend years building it. One time can ruin it. Think of David. Here's David, a man probably in his 50s, when he committed the sin with Bathsheba. A blot on his record. It's what people often think about when they think about David. You can lose that which you worked to build for years and years. Can you be forgiven? Yes. But it's going to take time if you ever succeed in building the trust of others. Broken homes because of sin. Sometimes homes are broken. Divorce takes place. Sometimes even worse than that, life is lost. You can be forgiven. There's no sin that people repent of that Christ's blood will not wash away. But that doesn't mean it takes away the consequences of sin. And then, of course, there's the destroyed relationships. Relationships of friends and brethren. Sometimes that is severed by sin. And because of either death or distance or other problems, those relationships will never be like they once were. So, the blood of Christ, I cannot describe its power, its extension, its grace, any better than we've done in these songs this morning. But just be aware of the fact there are some things the blood of Christ will not wash away. I want to focus particularly on marriage and divorce. You know, when people are baptized into Christ, we know the purpose of that. Peter said, repent, and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism by Christ Himself is said to give people the blessing of salvation. Believe, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So, it's not the water that does that. You know that, don't you? It's the blood of Christ. And blood of Christ, we don't mean the red stuff in his vein. We mean his death. And that's what the Bible means by it. And so, regardless of what people have done in the past, the blood of Christ will forgive them. And if they have engaged in marriage and divorce and marriage and divorce or whatever it may be, and they're living in adultery and sin or maybe living apart when they ought to be together, God's precious Son and His death will cleanse them of all of that when they're baptized into Christ. Now, they become a Christian. And now what? Maybe when they become a Christian, they've got an intact marriage. Maybe a lawful marriage. But later they divorce. And it's a divorce that Christ doesn't authorize for some other reason than fornication or adultery. And they remarry. Later they find out they don't have a right to this new mate. Well, doesn't the Bible teach Christians to pray for forgiveness of sin? Doesn't 1 John teach us, we had the verse on the chart earlier, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins? Yes. But while it does cleanse us from all sins, it doesn't change the relationship any more after baptism than it did in baptism. And so when a person is baptized, if they have a relationship, for example, to a homosexual, becoming a Christian doesn't change that relationship. That relationship is still sin, and they've got to quit it. If they have a relationship as a gang leader, they run a mob who robs people and kills people, they can be forgiven for all of that. But it doesn't change that relationship and make having a gang okay. The Bible teaches this very thing. You say, well, don't they become a new man? Doesn't the Bible use the analogy of baptism like a new birth and a new baby comes into this world without a history? Yes, the Bible uses the illustration of a new birth. But one of the tragic mistakes in Bible interpretation is overextending an analogy. If you want to extend that analogy further, the new baby didn't have any will in its birth. Is that what happens when a person becomes a Christian? You say, oh no, that doesn't fit. No, it doesn't fit. That's not the point of the analogy. And because a new baby has no history doesn't mean a new Christian has no history. And relationships that were formed before they became a Christian. The fact is, a slave is still a slave. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 7. There were people who became Christians as slaves. Because they became Christians didn't mean they could declare their freedom. They were still a slave. They still owed allegiance to that master. The wife is still a wife. Maybe a woman says, you know, I became a Christian last night. I cannot stand this guy I'm living with. So since I'm a new Christian, I don't have a history, I'm done with you, buddy. I'm going to go find a new one. I'm not married anymore. So that won't work. No, it won't work. Baptism will forgive the past, but it doesn't change the relationship that she sustains to that man as a wife. We understand that, do we not? The same is true with adultery. What adultery is a man and a woman engaging in the marital act when they have no right to, where one of them is still bound by God's law to somebody else. So they become a Christian. The person they're having a relationship with, or then, whichever one the case may be, is still bound to the other mate. And when they engage in the marital act, it's still adultery. Becoming a Christian doesn't change the relationship. They're still bound by law to their previous mate. And when they engage in this act, they're committing adultery again. The blood of Christ is wonderful. It will forgive all adultery. It will forgive all fornication. It will forgive robbery, but you can't keep robbery. It will forgive murder, but you can't keep committing murder. It will forgive drinking, but you can't keep running your saloon. And it will forgive adultery, but you can't keep committing it. There are things the blood of Christ will not do. We need to understand that. Or the devil will ensnare us in false concepts that will really get us in trouble. Now what all of this says is, sin is very dangerous. We need to realize this is not a thing you ought to play with. This is something that can destroy. And it has lasting consequences. You know, if somebody gives you a stick of dynamite or some other kind of explosive liquid or a bottle of acid or something, you say that we've got to be very careful with this. That's right. And while dynamite may have good purposes, it can be terribly destructive. Sin can be terribly destructive. It's nothing to play with. It's nothing to take lightly. And we need to be aware of that and not think that, well, I'll go sin, I'll get on my knees, the blood of Christ will forgive me, everything will be lovely. He will forgive you, but it doesn't mean everything will be lovely. So it's a mistake when we equate guilt with and innocence with the consequences of sin. You know, you suffer consequences, so you think, well, I'm still guilty. No, that doesn't mean you're still guilty. That's some things that the blood of Christ will not wash away. And if we think that way, Satan's going to give us a burden we cannot overcome. You can't live with that kind of burden. And Christ has taken the burden of guilt away, and you can sing with joy and hope. But these are some of the things that the blood of Christ will not wash away. There's another thing the blood of Christ will not wash away, and that's sin that people will not repent of. Look over in Matthew chapter 3, if you will. Matthew chapter 3. We find John the Baptist appearing on the scene. Not a modern day preacher at all. Very blunt, very straightforward, because he was doing the bidding of God. And he preached what he preached actually in love, although it may not sound like it to you, he did. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6, it says people were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, but it says they were confessing their sins. Now, that's not the confession that you make under the covenant of Christ. Under the covenant of Christ, you confess your faith in Christ. And the very fact that you're baptized for the remission of sins, in effect, says you know you are a sinner. That's the why you're baptized. But this was different. This was for people who believed in God, but they weren't living like they believed in God. These were for Jews. And they needed to repent and have a different attitude to be even in a proper frame of mind to accept a message about a Savior and a Redeemer from sin. So that's what John is preaching. And so these people are confessing their sins. He's preaching a gospel of repentance. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But now look, if you will, in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So here are some fellows who may have been baptized by John. If he would have, he said, "I'm not baptizing you guys. The baptism he's preaching is for the forgiveness of sins. But a requisite is you got to change. You got to quit your ways. You got to start a new kind of way, a way of thinking and a new way of living." He knew enough about these men to know they needed to do that. And they wouldn't. And so John wouldn't baptize them. While John's baptism promised forgiveness of sins, it did not promise forgiveness of sins for people who would not repent. We sometimes ask people to stand up and confess their faith in Christ, which is fine and good. But if they don't repent, when you put them in the water, they just get wet. That's all. You've got to repent. You've got to change your life. When you bow your knees in prayer, if you've already been baptized, and you ask God to forgive your sins, and you confess your sins, you've got to repent. And without that attitude and that will to change your ways, there is no forgiveness. Over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, if a brother, he said, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. Now, all through this book, he's explained how God does that. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. A word that has to do with appeasing the wrath of God, taking away the cause of offense. Chapter 1, he said the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin, his death. So when he says you pray to God for a sin to be forgiven, that is contingent upon faith in and commitment to the death and resurrection of this risen Savior. So he said, now, he goes on. He said, there is a sin leading to death. Now, this version has leading in italics. It's not really there. A sin to death. I'm not opposed to the word leading to death, but it's a sin to death. It's somewhat like we talk about a terminal disease. There's no cure. There's no medicine that can help you. You're going to die. That's this kind of sin. So he said, there's a sin to death. He said, I do not say he should make requests for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not to death. So there's a sin to death. There's a sin not to death. What kind of sin is it that's terminal? What kind of sin is it that the blood of Christ will not wash the guilt away? Look back at 1 John chapter 1. Let's start in 5. I've got verse 7 on the chart, but let's start in verse 5. This is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, the word fellowship is used throughout the book, it's synonymous with the idea of life, God's blessing, God's favor, that's the idea. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses. And I'm reading the New American Standard Version, and you'll note it has an S on the end, not a D. It doesn't say cleansed. He's not talking about what happened when you were baptized. When you were baptized, the blood of Christ cleansed you from sin. But now this is a month later, a year later, 10 years later. You've sinned. And so, now what? The only way you're saved today is the way that that fella who didn't even know Jesus Christ was saved when he came to faith and was buried in the waters of baptism, through the blood of Christ. Saved the same way, through the death of Christ. And so he uses the word cleanses. If you're reading the King James, it has an ETH on it, cleanses. In other words, this is something that continues even after we are baptized into Christ, if we come under the conditions that are here stated. So he said, He cleanses us from all sin. But, now note the next verse. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, what does that imply? We've repented. I know I've sinned, Lord. I'm going to change. I'm going to do my very best to be worthy of Your grace and mercy and Your majesty and glory. We confess our sin. That's the condition. What if a person will not confess their sin? What if they deny their sin? What if they hide their sins? You know, you can hide sin from people that you're around day by day. You can never hide it from God. And people may deny either that they sin or what they're doing is sin. The Gnostics actually said, we can do what we want to and God doesn't care. And some people think that. John says that person will have no forgiveness. And in 1 John 5, he said, if you've run across a fellow like that, you're wasting your voice and your time to pray for him. God's not going to forgive that kind of person. He's not going to do it. So people, sins that people will not repent of, God will not forgive. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. So it's coming to Christ with a penitent heart and seeking the mercy and the grace that's in Him. Look at this passage over in Jeremiah chapter 14 that we read a while ago. Jeremiah chapter 14. We read verse 10. I want to note verse 10 and 11 this time. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 10 and 11. Verse 10. Now Jeremiah was a prophet back in Jerusalem. People were very, very wicked. That's why God was bringing judgment on them. And so Jeremiah is one of the prophets that's trying to get the people to wake up and to repent. But he was not being very successful. And here we read, even so they have loved to wander. Verse 10. They love to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. They knew they shouldn't go there and do this. They did it anyway. In spite of the warnings, in spite of what they knew. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. Note this next verse. So, when you read the word so, you know there's a connection between what was just said and what's going to be said. Because these people will not check their ways. They'll not quit going where they go and doing what they do. So, the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of these people. Wow. That's what John said. God said the same thing through John. If you got people that will not repent, you cannot pray for their forgiveness. Now, you can pray that they may be given time. You can pray that maybe events in their lives will serve to wake them up. You can pray for God's long suffering, but you cannot ask God to forgive them if they have not repented. I mean, you can ask it. It's a waste of your voice and your time. It's not going to happen. So the blood of Christ, as great as it is, demands that we change. Change in heart and do everything we can possibly do to change in life. Change where we go, how we think, what we look at, what we do, how we speak, if we expect to be forgiven. And so that brings us to the question, will the blood of Christ cleanse your sin? Blood of Christ will cleanse anybody's sin. I don't care what you've done. If you're penitent and flee to Him for refuge and trust in His sacrifice, His atoning blood, believe and confess that He's the risen Savior, and devote your life to the honor of His will, then make Him the King of your heart and your life. Yes, you can be forgiven. Paul was forgiven of murder, blasphemy. Men were forgiven of all kinds of things. God said in Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Yes, He'll forgive you if you come to Him with penitent heart. We're going to sing the song that Josh has selected. These songs have been on this great theme of God's grace made possible through the blood of Christ, a great theme of song. If we can help you in accessing that grace, either in confessing the name of Jesus and being buried in waters of baptism for the first time for the remission of your sin, or returning to the service of God, please let us know as together we stand and as we sing.